The Westminster Confession of Faith is the basis of the constitution of our church, of many Presbyterian churches and Baptist churches as well. It was the unifying document of all of the Protestant faith in the British Isles some 350 years ago. It failed to unify the churches in many ways. It's hard to unify the churches. But they did a great job of summarizing basic biblical truth and systematizing it so that we can understand what it's all about. And they started with some of the basic elements of the Christian faith. Listening to question number 4 of the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. What is God? That's pretty simple, isn't it? But it's a pretty complex answer in many ways, isn't it? What is God? Well, the answer, according to the Westminster Divines, is God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And that's the shorter catechism. There's actually a whole chapter on what is God. Well, with beautiful economy of words, the Apostle John answers that same question. What is God? And as we're going to see today in 1 John, his answer is, God is light. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do come to you recognizing that you are light, and we bless you for that. For we are people who were born in darkness, and we are dependent upon that light for life. And we ask, God, that even this morning that you would shed that light upon us, that you would illumine your Holy Scripture, that you would illumine our hearts, that the Holy Spirit within us would awaken us to the reality of the invisible things that are around us, and that we would worship you as a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, goodness, and truth, but that we would understand that all of those magnificent qualities of God are captured by that description that you are light. Let us be in the light this morning, that we can see the light, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to 1 John, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. We just began this series last Sunday after completing a series about the revitalization of the church this summer, and we're looking forward to going through epistles of the Apostle John. Remember, again, a little bit of a background here, that John is the aged apostle. At the time of the writing of this epistle, probably all the other apostles are dead. John is probably in his 80s. He wrote this probably a few years prior to writing the Revelation that he wrote in the island of Patmos under persecution. He was there as a prisoner. And one of the things he's trying to address is the false teaching that had come into many of the churches. John spent quite some time in Ephesus and also ministering to all of Asia Minor there. And what was happening is there was an incipient form, a young form of Gnosticism was coming into the church, and it was influenced by philosophical dualism, that spirit is all good and physical is all bad, therefore it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Therefore, sin really isn't a reality. It's all about being spiritual. And that spiritual wonderfulness was obtained by memorizing all of these facts and that a certain elite of people who had a knowledge, a Gnosticism, a knowledge of facts could achieve salvation and could achieve perfection and that kind of thing. There were other people that taught that Jesus didn't really have a human body. Because how could God, which is spirit, dwell in physical body, which is evil, right? So there was this belief that Jesus was a phantom, Docetism, that he only appeared to be alive. There was another belief that Jesus was human, but the Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism, but left him before his resurrection because you can't kill God, right? So John is trying to set straight all of these evil influences that are coming into the church. And all this false teaching that has come into church. And he does it in a way that a child can understand, and yet it will baffle in many ways some of the greatest theologians of all time. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. How many times have y'all gone back to these verses for the comfort of knowing God's forgiveness and your wonderful position before him as children of light? We're going to look at this. We're going to break this down into three different ways. And this week I have an outline for you actually in your bulletin. You'll find that. And one reason why we don't always do that, but this was one of those times where the sermon is not exactly linear, because John is not actually linear. He is actually, in some ways, it's a poetic device. He's balancing ideas. But what we're going to see here is that there are three truths about the light, and then there are three dark lies exposed by the light. And we're going to break down each one of those as we go through here. The first truth we know about the light is that God is light, and we see this in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, and that is the message of the apostles that we find codified in the Holy Scriptures, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, John is also going to go on to explain more about God. God is not only light, but light is an amazing description of what God is. He's going to go on in chapter 4 to say God is also love and that God is also spirit. But for our purposes today, we're going to look at what does it mean that God is light. And it means several things, but probably the best summary of what it means is that he is perfect in morality. He is perfect in a sense in behavior. He is morally pure, morally clean, but he's also perfect intellectually. There is no error. God is not even capable of lying. Now that ought to bring us some comfort, because the older you get, the more you realize that so many in the world are deceived and are deceiving others. But God is perfectly moral. He is perfectly in his intellect. And we see this imagery of light all throughout the Old Testament. John didn't invent this. He's simply reflecting other things that have already been taught. In the Old Testament, Psalm 27 says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Psalm 104, "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a cloak." We saw this in the Exodus as God led the people of Israel in a pillar by fire at night, that they would have light and be able to see him even during the nighttime. The New Testament is the same. Luke 2, 32. You remember that wonderful scene which we celebrate at Christmas time, that Jesus was 8 days old. They were taking him to the temple. There's an old man there. A faithful man in the midst of so much compromise and hypocrisy in the Jewish church. There was faithful Simeon. And he was so faithful that God said to him, "You will not die until you see the Lord's Christ." And in the midst of all of that crowd and all the heckling and the selling and the changing of money and all the confusion of the temple, Simeon, through the power of the Holy Spirit, saw Mary and Joseph with a baby in their arms coming towards the temple. And he reached out to him and he saw the baby and he held the baby. And what did he say? He said that you are a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That little baby was light to the revelation of the Gentiles. Jesus, when that baby grew up, Jesus said in John 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And similarly, he says in John 12, "Everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." So you get this point. The world in and of itself and people in and of themselves are in darkness. Now, they don't know that. They may not realize that. They can probably sense that. But there is a darkness about them. They don't have those qualities that God has of light. Something has to happen. Something has to change. And that something is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has to come in and take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. He has to fulfill the new covenant through the power of the Holy Spirit, where the law is written on your heart and you show that law through your obedience in so many ways. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy 6. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. And even as Jesus was transfigured before John, the writer of this epistle, he appeared, it said, he became white as light in all of his glory. So light is this wonderful representation of who God is. One commentator says this, John sets before us the vision of God as absolute light, a light far greater and pure than that is spotted in the sun above. In so doing, he wants his readers to experience and recognize the blackness that is all around us and within us. The truth is, you're not going to come to the light until you realize that you're in the darkness. You don't see the need. And what's one of the ways that God leads you to himself? And one way he leads you to the light. He shows you the darkness of the world around you, but also the darkness of your own heart. And sin brings in that darkness and makes it even darker. But God is good. God is good. And he wants that wonderful light of morality, that wonderful light of intelligence that he has to be something that you can join with too. So we see here that also light is unifying. We see this in verse 7a. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So we see here that we can actually share of these good qualities. Now, think about the descriptions I've just given you from the Old Testament, New Testament. How God is light, how Christ is light. He is the light to the Gentiles. How he led in light, how he appeared in light. That quality can be yours. It can be yours. You remember when Moses would go up and spend time with God, and he would come back from the mountain, and he would speak to the people, and his face would literally glow. And it was awkward. He had to cover it up because the people were sort of, well, we would say freaked out. That's not a biblical term. It's probably not even an appropriate term, but the people were freaked out. I mean, what would you do if all of a sudden I started glowing? Actually, that would be awesome. I don't know if the camera would pick up on it or not, but it would be odd. So he basically had to cover himself because of his glowingness. Folks, if those of you who are believers, if we could see with angelic eyes, if we could see the way the angels see, those of you who are believers would be glowing right now. Glowing with the light of God, glowing with the favor of God, because you have become part of God's family, adopted into his family. You are possessors of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't feel that way a lot of times, right? Part of that is we live in a dark world. Part of that is we still commit deeds of darkness, and perhaps maybe we even diminish that light sometime. But God has said this, that if you were in Christ Jesus, you are a son of light. You are a child of light. So darkness should have nothing to do with us. We are. So this is the unifying aspect. The light brings relationship because it brings in truth and it brings in righteousness. So we can stand before a holy God who is light because we are light because of what Christ did for us on the cross. And then, of course, the light brings forgiveness. Verse 7b and verse 9. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So light exposes darkness. So light exposes sin. Darkness hates sin, hates light. It retreats from the light. We have a guest from England that's been staying with us, and she's never stayed any time in a subtropic region like South Carolina, so she's not been introduced to cockroaches. And we felt like it was important for her to understand the full effect of nature here in the Carolinas. So she walked into the bathroom, turned on this light, and this cockroach just goes scurrying away. And we told her, no, that was not a cockroach. That was a palmetto bug. And they're clean. They actually bring gifts. You know, they're not, she was a little shocked by this thing. But it's interesting. Have you ever known a cockroach just say, ah, light, thanks for turning that on? Oh, they're creatures of darkness. They scurry away. This is one reason why when you became a Christian, you became very unpopular with your friends who want to remain in the darkness. And if you're a really serious Christian, you become unpopular with less serious Christians in many ways because we're people of light. But it's worth it. It's worth it because you're very popular with God you are much more like him. You're not going to be a compromiser. It's interesting, this light cleanses us from sin. It cleanses us from sin. We were grilling some brats and some burgers yesterday, and I cleaned the top of the grill, and then I laid it out in the sunshine for a while. Because sunshine has this healing capacity. It kills germs, right? Probably one of the best examples I can think of is about a year ago, a number of our people were in Israel, and they had an opportunity to go down to the Dead Sea, and they actually swam or actually floated on top of the Dead Sea. The salt content is so thick there that you can actually, it's hard for you to go underwater, and you don't want to go underwater because if you get any of that seawater in your eyes and your mouth, you got real issues. But there's another aspect about the Dead Sea, which is really interesting. It is the lowest point on planet Earth. Did you know that? The lowest point on planet Earth. And because of the Dead Sea, because it's so low, there is a lot of bromine and other metals in the atmosphere down there, which actually cause the harsh rays of the sun to be filtered. It also has 5% more oxygen in the air down there because it's at a lower level. And if you combine the filtered atmosphere and the additional oxygen there with all of that bright Mediterranean sun, you end up actually having a place where people who come from all over the world to have their skin diseases cured. A psoriasis sufferer can go to the Dead Sea, stay out in the sun for hours without being burned, and his psoriasis will disappear. It will disappear because light cleanses us from sin. But for you to realize that, you've got to go low. You've got to go to the lowest part of the earth to realize that benefit. And that's the way it is with you too. You can't cleanse yourself from your sin. You've got to depend on God. You've got to be humble. You've got to go low in order to receive the healing benefits of the light that John is talking about here. But notice this too, that it cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Folks, you cannot out-sin God's grace. Think, if you will, some of the worst sins a human being can possibly commit. Some of the sins maybe you've committed. Whether it's adultery, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's homosexual attractiveness or homosexual sin, theft, lying, murder. What does John say here in the power of the Holy Spirit? What does he say about the light? It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. Now, doesn't that bless you? Doesn't that make you want to love God all the more? Doesn't that make you want to serve God all the more? That you can't out-sin His grace? Oh, y'all, don't leave this verse here today. Memorize it. Go back to it. Go back to it every day. And realize the cleansing power of the light in your life. Now, we want to counter this and see this with three dark lies that are exposed by the light. And it's interesting the way John writes this. Each one of these lies begins with, "if we say." And what he's probably doing here, he's probably quoting some of the false teaching that was happening in Asia. Now, we think, well, that's no big deal. We don't deal with Gnosticism. That was in Asia. That was 2,000 years ago in Ephesus, whatever. Folks, it's the same thing today. It's the same false lies. It's the same darkness that's out there, and you're going to see that. So he continues to say, he points out the problem here, if we say this, and he's trying to correct it and make sure people understand the truth. John here is, in a sense, as an apostle, is doing the work of a prophet. This has long been the history of the ministry of the prophets of the Old Testament. They were always having to go back and counter the lies that were being told to the culture. The problem is this: the culture loves the darkness. They love the darkness. And more often than not, rather than hearing the prophet and saying, "You're right, we'll think we'll turn to the light," they said, "We hate you and we're going to kill you," which is what happened. I love what Jeremiah said. It's embarrassing, but it's true. In Jeremiah 5:31, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so." He's quoting God there. There's a meme that came up on the internet the other day, and it showed this soccer stadium with not a seat empty in a church service. It said, if you want to tickle people's ears, this is what you get on Sunday. And then it showed a gathering with a few chairs that were empty of maybe about 100 people. And if you preach the truth, this is what you get on Sunday. And that's not always the case. But it makes the point. People love it so. They love being told they're good. They're going to heaven. God's going to make them thin, tan, and rich. That's what they want to hear. You want to fill the empty seats? That's what you do. You want to run people off? You preach this light. But the people of light will come. And they can't stand that other stuff. But we can be influenced by the other stuff. So he wants to expose these lies. So the first lie is lie number one. We can be Christians apart from the light. There's this belief that you don't actually have to do what the Bible says you have to do to be saved. You can do other things. And notice this. If we say that we have, and I'm picking up on verse 6 here. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, what does it mean to be fellowship? Well, it means to be a Christian. We can be a Christian without really practicing the truth. There is a narrowly defined truth about Christianity. Christianity is defined by this truth, this light that comes into darkness. And it's the narrow way. And you keep adding to it and you add it to it and you add it to it, and it's no longer Christianity. It's a cult. And that's still a problem today, right? How many people claim the title Christian, but they actually teach salvation through the efforts of man, for instance? But your proximity to the light determines your relationship with God and other Christians. So if you want fellowship horizontally, you've got to have fellowship vertically as well. But you got to know your Bible. That's one reason why we have the Apostles' Creed most Sundays. One reason why we emphasize the confession of faith and things like that. There is a rich church tradition based on the Bible that helps inform us about what Christianity is all about. When you walked in the door today, we had the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. We want you to know what you're getting into by walking into these doors. We are unashamedly born-again Christians. We are unashamedly recognize the fact that we are sinful and lost apart from the grace of God. We cannot save ourselves by our good works. We are dependent upon the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ that was exemplified on the cross where he died for our sins. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. And if you're going to claim the title of Christian, you've got to believe that. You've got to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've got to believe in the virgin birth. You've got to believe in the afterlife. You've got to believe the judgment of sinners. If you don't, you're not a Christian. So don't try to fool yourself and don't try to fool others. This is one of the things John is pointing out here. And he does it in beautiful poetic language, but very simple language as well. And we live in this intolerant age of tolerance that doesn't want to hear that message. Right? They're tolerant about everything except for the things that you stand for. To embrace a gospel other than what John is talking about here is what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. It's a grabbing hold of grace that costs you nothing. Isn't it interesting how Jesus tried to talk people out of becoming a Christian? How he often ran them off. He said, count the cost. No man builds a tower before he counts the cost. No man goes off to war until he sees the size of the army and he counts the cost. You cannot be claim to be a disciple of Jesus if you do not hate your father and mother in comparison to the love that you have for me. He's always trying to let people understand they've got to count the cost. And one of the problems we have, and I think it's a problem we have in this church sometimes, we see this a lot, and I think we see it a lot more. We live in a age of non-commitment. We like the idea of being a church member, but we don't like the work involved with being a church member. We like the idea of being considered intellectual, but we don't want to really read books. You know, we like the label, we like the company, but when it comes down to the hard work, we're often kind of hanging out in the shadow, if not the complete darkness. We cannot say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. If we do so, we lie and do not practice the truth. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Literally, You will sit there and tell someone about the gospel of Christ, and the devil is putting like a big sheet or something in front. He is blinding people from the light that's coming to you. Their minds are closed to this kind of thing until God himself removes that, until he binds the devil and keeps that from happening, the person is not going to be saved. And lie number two is we have no sin. And then we see that in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So these people here are basically denying the reality of sin, and that's coming from Gnosticism. Again, if everything that's good is spiritual and everything that's physical is fallen, basically you're not capable of sin. They define sin. And I don't know. And if you were to go do an interview on the street, I don't know that people would say, "I do not believe in sin." I mean, you're not probably not going to hear that language. But when you press them, "Are you a sinner? Do you sin?" You're going to usually see kind of them taken back a little bit, right? And they're going to say, "Oh, no, I make mistakes every now and then. Or I have some flaws. I'm not perfect. But I've never robbed a bank or killed anybody. But I'm not a sinner. I'm a good person. I put my shopping cart back in front of Publix every single time." You know? And there is a special place in hell for people who leave a shopping cart in the middle of the parking lot. But they would say, "I have no sin." Isn't it? You know what the other bizarre thing to me is, people think because you're a Christian, they think you think you're better than them, that you're more righteous. But actually the definition of becoming a Christian is you got to realize just how bad you are before you can become a Christian. But they see that they think you're holier than thou because you go to church instead of playing golf on Sunday morning or whatever it might be. Actually, they're the ones that think they're better. They don't need grace. They got their act together. They just have flaws. You recognize that you have sin. So what our culture does is we eradicate sin. Think about the laws that are so often passed from our very own government. We want to eliminate not the behavior, but the results of the behavior. So we have abortion on demand so that you can continue to have illicit sex outside the bonds of marriage and the safety of marriage. We end up having allowing and making legal homosexual marriage so that we can no longer make homosexuals feel guilty about being homosexual, right? We have a spoiled, rotten child that we indulge with candy or electronics or medication, whatever, just to kind of keep them out of the way and keep them quiet instead of actually training them to respect others and to get their eyes off of themselves. Oh, the list is long. The list is long. We end up addressing the symptoms of sin. This is what so much psychology does, addresses the symptom of sin, but not the core issue. John is trying to get at the core issue. We sin because we're sinners. Not because we just make mistakes. We are born in sin. And we need help. And praise God, there is help that's available. So if we say that we have no sin, you're not only deceiving yourself, but the truth is not in you. Here's the other problem. He's addressing people probably who deny sin, but he's also addressing this people. And you see this in some denominations. This idea of perfectionism, that you can live your Christian life to the point where you no longer sin. And what they do is they take good verses we love. For instance, Isaiah 1:18, "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow." Jeremiah 31, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more." And they take those verses that are verses that describe you positionally before God, that your sins are covered, and they turn them into the practical reality of life. Because my sins are covered, because my sins are, though they were scarlet, they're now white as snow, I no longer sin. And they deceive themselves. I have had conversations with these people. You're going to probably meet them at some point in time. Literally had a man tell me he hasn't sinned in 7 years. And I'm thinking, 7 seconds didn't pass before. I mean, that was a lie. And I thought, oh, your poor wife. That's all I could think about. Oh, your poor wife. And what ends up happening is you lower the definition of sin to the point where almost anybody could jump over that jump rope, right? we have no sin. They assume that because they are positionally pure and forgiven in Christ, they therefore are practically non-sinners. And it's a false teaching. We don't believe in that. I like what the Russian novelist Ivan Turgenev said, and I don't want to bore you because I know y'all read Ivan Turgenev all the time, but he had this to say. He says, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible." Isn't that true? Y'all are good people. I know a lot of you. You're good people. Good people. Pay your taxes. You take your shopping cart back at Publix, right? And you know how bad your heart can be at times. You know how wicked it can be at times. And if you forget that right now, let's go put you in some traffic. Or the little old lady in the left lane going 25 miles an hour. And see how that goes. Jesus Christ is the only one who could actually claim to be without sin. For 33 years, he did not sin. And praise God that his perfection is imputed to us. So God really does see you as perfect. But it's not because he is clueless. He's God. So for us to claim that we no longer sin is condemned here by the apostle. And then the third lie is we have never sinned. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is basically to deny the fall of man. This is to deny the nature of human beings. It's amazing to me that people actually believe this. And I want to say, can you please volunteer for our 2-year-old toddler nursery? You're going to find you don't have to train those children in selfishness. They kind of got that down. They are masters at it. You got to train them in politeness. You got to train them in sharing. You got to train them in good manners. They're naturally prone to sin. It's just innate. It's in our nature. Yet these people deny it. If you don't believe me, listen to what Jesus said about you. Mark 7. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." This is the most basic truth. When we say that we've not sinned, what's it say about our attitude towards God? We're saying God's a liar. Why are we saying God's a liar? Because he says we're full of sin. So you're actually denying the light when you say that you have not sinned. And we actually make him a liar. We mock the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't sit there and say, "God, you're a liar," right? Oh, we're very eloquent about it. We actually do it by talking about religion all the time. It's a great example. Y'all know Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to read Pilgrim's Progress. You need to probably read it every year. It's a wonderful allegory of the Christian life. Well, at one point in time, Christian runs into a man called Talkative. And it's actually one of the more boring parts of the book because Talkative just won't shut up. He's talkative, right? And he just goes on. But he's like so many people who want to talk about religion but don't really practice it, right? In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian says this. He's talking about talkative. "He talketh of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but knows but only to talk of them. Religion has no place in his heart." There are people who could run circles around you and me and you and I, who could run, in the use of the English language, they could run circles around us in terms of doctrine. They could tell you all about church history and things, and they know not of true religion. They just talk about it. They just talk about it. It's going to be on the cover of Time Magazine at Easter, right? The Jesus Seminar. Jesus did all these things except for all the things he said he did. They're just talkative. They don't have what you have because they deny sin. Proverbs 30:20 says this. "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong." Y'all, that's your sweet mates. That's your neighbors. That's your relatives. They commit adultery, they eat, they wipe their mouth, and they say they have done no wrong. They don't realize what sinners they are. And you're going to have to probably be the one to tell them. Otherwise, they're never going to know the light of the grace of God. So they wipe their face, and they say they've done no wrong. But What if you realize you are a sinner and you cry out for need and for mercy? Verses 7 and 9. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Y'all know, many of you have been to our house, and you know we've had this old 1960s pool in our house for years. It's a continual illustration for me because I've been staring at it for 10 years. I get a new sump pump every 2 years or so and pump all the water out, get the snakes out, get the moles out every now and then that fall in there. It's really kind of a nature habit. I'm surprised we're not on the National Register of Nature Places. But finally, I found somebody who's going to fill in my pool. And so we have filled in the pool. We've covered it with this beautiful mound of dirt. And I've hired Andy Lamb, the regional expert on things that are green and irrigation. And Andy Lamb has put in irrigation lines, and he is going to put grass. And to the thrill of Nancy Campbell, we're going to put on Georgia grass. Georgia's grass or Georgia grass. Because she loves it because it's what she had in Georgia. Nancy has been telling me for 31 years, Georgia is God's grass. It's the kind of grass God loves. So in that place, we're going to cover it with Georgia grass. But here's the problem. I have lots of oak trees in my yard. So as we go back, we're going to have to put in fescue, which is not God's grass, but it'll do. We're going to seed that fescue back there. Georgia, the greatest of all grass, thrives because it loves the light. Children, you want to be God's grass. You want to be zoysia. You want to be the kind of grass that thrives in the light. You don't want to be fescue back in the, underneath the oak trees in the shadow of the light. What does that look like, practically speaking, in the Christian life? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 through 11, you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the gospel of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. God is light, and his children are of light. Let's enjoy the light. Father, thank you for the truth of Scripture. It is overwhelming to us. And Lord, the truth is that sin still affects us to the point that we have to be reminded about these things all the time. I pray for those who are struggling with debilitating habitual sins, that they would understand the cleansing power of Jesus Christ and they would come out from the shadows and bask in the light. I pray for those who are in darkness, who do not know the light, that these things sound strange to them, that they would come from the darkness into the light through your mercy, that Jesus Christ would cover their sins and they would lead a light life that's glorifying you. Help us, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints to walk as children of light. In Christ's name, amen.